Well, amen. We are so excited to dive into God's Word this morning as we are finishing up our series on the Trinity. And let me just say, this is our third week, and we could spend months upon months upon months studying the complexity of the Trinity. And so as we dive into this, the last message in the series, I pray that your studies of this topic will continue, and you'll continue to dive in God's Word and let the truth of Scripture be unfolded before you to see the truth of our triune God. Before we dive in, I do want to share one more announcement that just a reminder in case you forgot. Right after service today, there is a short meeting for all those that are interested in the ladies' retreat. So if you've signed up, registered, going to ladies' retreat, even if you're here and you kind of have some questions on it yet, right after service, and I think it'll probably be right up front here probably, on my right-hand side, first couple rows here, right after service, going to have a short meeting there. So if you could do us a favor, right after the service, obviously go down and get children from all of the respected classrooms. If you are not a part of the meeting, if you could do us a favor, we'd love for you to stay in fellowship. So stay in fellowship, but we really want you to stay in fellowship in the lobby, okay? And the reason I say that is because it just gives those guys a chance to get to the meeting a little quicker and get started a little quicker, all right? So again, right after service, all those interested in ladies' retreat, which is just a couple weeks away, right after service, there'll be a meeting for you guys, all right? Well, again, I mentioned it a few moments ago. We are in the third week of our Trinity series, and I'd like you to open up in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I hope you have a copy of God's Word. If you don't have one with you, either in print or on a device in the seats around you, there are some Bibles. Go ahead and grab one of those. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats, you can turn to page 697. Page 697 in the Bibles provided. Mark chapter 1. And we're going to read a lengthier passage, and then we're going to kind of pull out the truth of the Trinity we see in this passage, talk a little bit about that, talk a little bit about some of the arguments against the Trinity, maybe a couple of the more famous or popular views that speak against the truth of the Trinity. We'll talk about what the Trinity is, and then we'll dive into why it matters. Why does it really matter practically for us today to know that our God is a triune God? And I think there's a couple things that we can unpack this morning. There's many more than what I'm going to share, but I want to share just a couple examples of why it matters. And I'm so thankful to dive into God's Word with you this morning. I pray that you've been praying all week, and even this morning yet, for God to speak through His Word. Amen? And as we gather before the Word of God, the written Word of God, the Spirit of God within us through Christ, we'll take these words and we'll illuminate our minds to the understanding of these things. And then we'll, by grace, apply those things to our lives so that we can go from this place, or while we're in this place, we can show that love, grace, that mercy of Christ, as well as the truth of Christ, right? We can go out into our areas of influence and speak truth and love and share that gospel and share the message of Christ. And so again, as we dive into the Word, I pray that you've been praying already for God to speak this morning. Chapter 1 in verse 1, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. So Mark's gospel, he's writing. Mark's gospel, many consider to be the first gospel that was written, but some hold that Matthew was actually the first gospel written. But either way, Mark's gospel was written to give an account of the ministry of Christ. And it's unique in that it is one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, meaning similar stories are in each of those gospels. And it tells the story, the ministry, the life of Christ. But Mark's gospel is kind of known as a snapshot gospel. What I mean by that is it's kind of hitting the highlights of some different things. And some have said, well, Mark's gospel doesn't really reveal the divinity of Christ like, say, the gospel of John does. And I would say, I think the gospel of Mark, like all the other three gospels, equally show that Christ is both God and God in the flesh in Jesus Christ. So verse 1 of Mark 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's pretty obvious he's giving divinity to Christ. Verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Again, I've mentioned this before, but it's worth noting. His apparel seems rather strange even in his own day and age. How do we know that? Because why would Mark record it if it was normal? So obviously, even in his day and age, this was different. And the reason, I believe, one of the reasons could be that John is considered the last Old Testament prophet. He's actually the last Old Testament prophet because he's coming before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which ushers in the church age. And when you read John in the context of maybe an Elijah or an Elisha, he makes more sense in how he's dressed and how he's coming, his preaching, being in the wilderness. And so again, put it in that context and you start to see this really ties in well with his ministry as that last Old Testament prophet. It goes on to say in verse 7, "This one, John the Baptist that we call him, preached saying, 'There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost.' And it came to pass in those days that Jesus Christ from Nazareth of Galilee was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Let's pray and ask God to affirm his word in our hearts and minds. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you revealed it to us, recorded it for us, have kept it, preserved it for us. And now we can read the very words of God. And so, Father, thank you for your grace to us in that regard. I pray that as we read these words, and as we dive into the meaning of these things, that you'd give us wisdom. Holy Spirit, we do pray for illumination, that you would open our minds to the truth of these things. And Lord, one of the greatest blessings that comes from studying more about you, that you are a triune God, is to be able to worship you in a more understandable way, in a deeper way, in a fuller way. Because I believe, Lord, the more we learn of you, your attributes, your characteristics, who you are, how you declare yourself, I believe it helps us to worship you deeper and fuller than we did before. So, Father, we do. We worship you for the God that you declare yourself to be, not the God that, unfortunately, we have sometimes made you to be. And, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did come, that you were born of a virgin, you did live a sinless life, you did die on a sinner's cross, was buried, and you did rise again. And all who put their faith and trust in Christ can and will be saved, repenting of their sins and trusting Christ. And Lord, again, we ask for forgiveness where we've even made you, Lord Jesus, something other than you declare yourself to be. You are not a God that is conformable to our wants and desires. You are not a God that is conformable to our understanding in every aspect. We are not God conforming you to be our God. You are God. You are Lord. And you dictate to us who you are. You declare your truth of who you are. And in that truth, we find peace and rest and joy. We are challenged and we are convicted. And we are encouraged to submit ourselves under your mighty hand. Lord, may we never attempt to put you under our hand, as somehow we define who you are and we define what you say. Lord, forgive us, because your church in this country today has done that quite often and continues to do so. So help us, Lord, to be conformed to your word and to what you have for us. We give you all the praise in all of this, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 1, we read this amazing opening of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the opening verses of Mark's gospel, we are immediately confronted with the reality of the Trinity, the reality that God is a triune God. Now, we obviously see this in the baptism of Christ. We see both Son and Father and Spirit all displayed, all there, present at one time. And that's important because we're going to talk about one of the views against the Trinity and how this simple passage refutes that whole view. But we also see, even earlier than the baptism of Christ, an understanding that Jesus Christ is both Lord and man, that he is both God, one with God, and yet a person unique and distinct from the Father and the Spirit. Where do we see that? Well, we read it. Look at, again, verse 2. And Mark says, as it is written in the prophets, so he's referring to the Old Testament prophets. He says, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Verse 4, we go to John as introduced, John the Baptist. Notice it's not John the Presbyterian. Amen. You got to make that joke. I have to make the joke. I have to. But when you read this, what was John's message? Well, John's message was the same as the prophet's message. He's preparing the way of the Lord. So the prophet declares, prepare the way of the Lord. And this word for Lord is referring to God. This is God's name. This is the Lord, the God of all creation. And he's saying, make way the path, make straight the path of the Lord. And then John comes and says, prepare the way of the Lord. So Mark understood that the prophet's prophecy was fulfilled in John the Baptist saying, Jesus Christ has come in the name of the Lord, and he's come as the Lord. So we see already Mark, John, they have an understanding that Jesus Christ is God. He is with God, and he is God. One triune God, three distinct persons. While Scripture seems to be clearly teaching the doctrine of the Trinity, and again, the word Trinity is not in the Scriptures. It is not a word we draw from Scripture where you read God is a triune God. That's not a verse in the Bible. But like many things, and I'll give you an example, many of us would believe that God is omniscient. That's the theological term, omniscience of God. What is omniscience? It means that God is all-knowing. But the word omniscience is not used in Scripture. There's no verse that says God is omniscient. We study Scripture, and from the studying of Scripture, we learn God is all-knowing. God is knows everything at all times. There's nothing God does not know. And so we take that truth, and then we put a name to it that describes the clear teaching of Scripture. So Trinity is not used in Scripture, that word. But when you study the Scriptures, specifically New Testament, you're made aware, or maybe more clearly made aware, that God is in fact a triune God. And so a word, Trinity, was attached to the clear teaching as it was revealed. And while that may seem clear to us, or maybe you've grown up in a belief system that taught that, and you never really challenged that, you never questioned that, maybe you've never been challenged on it by somebody else, you just accept it because God's word says it. There are those in church history that have tried to teach contrary views to the Trinity. And so if you'd like to follow along, we do have some notes available for you on our app, which is North Goodland BC in your app store. You can go to the media message notes, find today's date, and find the outline there. But I want to give you just a couple of things this morning, a couple of the major views, the arguments against the Trinity. Now, we're not going to go super deep into this because I really want to make sure we have time for the practical as well. But I pray this would encourage you to think through practically these views. So what are the two major views against the Trinity? The first one is called unipersonalism. Unipersonalism. This is the view that holds that there is one God, and at various times, he takes various forms or manifests himself in different forms. So it's one God, but in the Old Testament, he chose to manifest himself as a father. In the New Testament, he refers to himself as a son. And in the church age, he refers to himself as the Holy Spirit. It's one God, not three distinct persons, one God that just manifests or reveals himself in three different ways. Or maybe many other ways. Those are the three that we have in Scripture. Now, it's interesting to note this. Our text instantly refutes that view, does it not? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all present at the same moment at the baptism of Christ. Also notice, Jesus is coming out of the water. The Spirit is descending, not as a dove, but like a dove, meaning descending down like that. And the Father is where? Speaking from heaven. Three distinct persons, three distinct locations, one God. But this belief of what's called unipersonalism has been taught actually in the church since the early 3rd century. That means very early on, this false teaching was taught. Then it was known as, and I'm going to give you these terms. You don't have to memorize these or really know these, but know that this teaching has gone on for a long time. These two types of teachings was called modalism or Sabellianism. They love the ISM on the end of words when you're talking about theology, doctrine, and teaching. Modalism or Sabellianism? Modalism makes sense. One God, three different modes. This is why when you hear people talking about God and they use words like manifested or manifest, be very careful. Ask, what are they meaning by that? What do you mean when you say that? Because again, we don't understand. They may be speaking to an idea of denying the Trinity. Sabellianism is merely because the man Sabellius was the one that began to teach this, and so his view got his name. Again, they taught that the roles of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are different modes or masks that God would manifest or display. This view was denied over the course of many years, between 200 and 262 AD. Ultimately, it was definitively rejected at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and considered heresy. A couple modern day examples of this belief in modern day, either some call them denominations or religions today, would be something called Oneness Pentecostalism. This is under the United Pentecostal Church International, with millions of members worldwide. So when you hear Pentecostalism, you think, well, that's a Protestant belief, that's an evangelical belief, and they would in some ways attach themselves to beliefs like we would as evangelicals, but in the vast majority, they would not agree, and especially with the Trinity. Another group, a modern day group that denies the Trinity and holds this universalism, would be Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witnesses, based on this and many other beliefs, are not a Christian faith. Many will consider the United Pentecostal Church International as a Christian faith because they do say Jesus is Lord and the Bible is the Word of God and you have to believe Jesus to be saved. But when you dive deeper, there are some very strong concerns with that group as well. But Jehovah's Witnesses are not in any sense considered Christian, which again is confusing because if you've met someone, talked to someone that claims to be Jehovah's Witness, they may describe themselves as Christian. Their beliefs are heretical, meaning heresy, and are not Christian according to God's word. The second view in church history that has tried to be taught to counteract the truth of the Trinity is something called tritheism. Now that may sound more familiar to you. Tri, three, theism, referring to theos or the belief God, right? The Greek word for God is theos. And so theism is the idea of a belief in a God. So atheism is no God, right? Theism would believe there is a God. So tritheism is the view that holds that God, the Godhead rather, is three separate gods that merely stick together and are unified only externally. They're unified in that they're of one agreement, but only externally, not internally. This, of course, contradicts monotheism, which is the belief that there is only one God. Again, this is clearly taught in Scripture. The teaching of tritheism, or that God is really three separate gods, was popularized in the 6th century by a philosopher, a scientist, and a theologian named John Philoponus. It was labeled as heresy at the Third Council of Constantinople in 680 to 81 AD. Now, a modern day example of a group holding to this view would be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or Mormonism. Mormonism would believe that God is not one God in three persons, but actually three gods that are externally unified for purposes that they agree on. Again, Mormonism, despite the name of the church being the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, according to God's word, is not Christian. Mormons are not Christian according to God's word. Their belief system is not Christian. And I don't say any of this to mock or ridicule anyone in those belief systems. They are not the enemy, right? Christ died for them, loves them, cares for them. They need the gospel. But their belief system, the teaching of those movements, are heretical and attack the truth of Scripture. And we have to be okay as Christians to discern other groups' beliefs, our own opinions, our own beliefs, and discern, is this in agreement with God's word? If it attacks the person of Christ, if it attacks the Godhead and the triune of God, the triunity of God, if it attacks the basic teaching of Scripture, then they cannot claim to be then Christian. This doesn't mean we won't disagree with other Christians. Of course we do. We disagree on all kinds of secondary issues or issues that are not of utmost importance. But when it comes to the Godhead, and it comes to Jesus Christ, and it comes to what Christ has done, and it comes to the truth of being saved by grace, through faith, by only God's working, by the repentance of sins so that he is glorified, we can stand and say that is not true to God's word. We have to be able to do that. And so again, in these couple examples, we see that the Trinity is attacked in these groups. Now, I want to dive into the truth of the Trinity. If those are the views that kind of stand against the Trinity, and notice that they were refuted in the 3rd and 6th century, let that sink in for a moment. The church as a whole, the body of Christ in the early church, heard these teachings and said, no, that is not true according to the teaching of God's word. They renounced them and they denied them, vehemently said, that is not true. In the 3rd and 6th century, we are 2,000 years later, and these teachings are still being taught today. Isn't that amazing? When you look at all the heresies surrounding Christ, all the false teaching around Christ today, you will go back in church history and every one of them has a root that date back hundreds, if not thousands of years. So what does that tell us? That we need to be on guard against false teaching in the church and in our world today. So the truth of the Trinity. God is revealed in Scripture as one God in three distinct persons in perfect unity. God is no more fundamentally one than he is three, and he is not more fundamentally three than he is one. He is one God in three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons. This is affirmed in church history as well, not only in Scripture, but in church history. The Athanasius Creed writes well in summary, and I'm going to read this for us, that we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. The word essence could also be the word being. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. It continues in part, the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. There is a difference between being and person. That's part of the biggest problems with the Trinity. If you talk to people and they start to challenge you on the Trinity, one of the confusing things is the difference between being and person. Being speaks to what something is. Person speaks to who someone is. Let me give you an example. All of you are sitting on a chair right now. Does that chair exist? It's not a trick question. You can say yes. It's okay. If you don't know if it exists, we have a whole nother conversation we need to have. Because if you're sitting on it and you're not sure if it's in existence, that's the trick that I would like to see. We understand the chair has existence, right? It's in existence. It has being, right? It is something. It has being. But it is not a person. And we know this because you didn't ask the chair, can I sit on you, before you sat down. It has being. It does not have person. We are called human beings. We are beings. We're in existence. But each one of us has personhood. We're unique. We're our own individual person. And so again, if we understand being and person, it will help clarify the Trinity for us. The term God speaks to what God is, and the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speak to who God is and how he revealed himself. We see, and this might help you with a simple summary or an acronym, we see honors, attributes, names, deeds, and seat. Hands, H-A-N-D-S, spelled out, hands. We see honors, attributes, names, deeds, and the seat of God being attributed to every person of the Trinity. So if you're curious about this, it's easy to remember that the Spirit has the honors and the attributes and the names and the deeds and the seat of God attributed to the Holy Spirit. And the Son has the honors and the names and the attributes and the deeds and the seat of God attributed to him and the Father as well. I'll give you an example. Jesus said, I am, as his name. He claimed the name of God, I am, which was spoken of God in the Old Testament. Jesus ascribes that name to himself in John's gospel. Jesus referred to himself 80 times as the Son of Man, in the Gospels, 80 times, which was a name of God based in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 says, the Son of Man, this individual, is seated on the right hand of the Ancient of Days. So we see here two individuals, two persons, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, but yet seated on the right hand of the Ancient of Days is this Son of Man. This Son of Man, I used to think it was always a reference to the manhood of Christ, that he was human. It's actually a name to the divinity of Christ. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. We see the high priest is challenging and questioning Jesus. And he asks him directly, are you the Messiah? Are you the one, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the one that's come as the Messiah? And they ask him directly. Jesus responded, I am, said Jesus. And then he continues, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. What did the high priest do instantly after that? He tore his robes. And he cries out, do we need any more evidence? You've heard the blasphemy for yourself. He is guilty of blasphemy. Why did he tear his clothes and cry out that you are blaspheming the name of God? Because he understood when he said what he just said, he's claiming to be God. He says, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. And notice he says, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. Two distinct persons, one God. Each member of the Trinity is given the honors, attributes, names, deeds, and seat of God because they are all co-equal and co-eternal as God. So why does this matter to us today? Well, first of all, it matters because we need to know the Word of God. Amen? We need to understand what God's Word teaches about the Godhead. But also, I believe it reveals that our God is unique unto himself. He is unique unto himself. Isaiah 46:9 says that there is no God like our God. There is no one like him. He is unique unto himself. The Godhead, the Trinity, there is nothing like it. This is why we jokingly said you can't use a peanut butter and jelly sandwich or an egg or any other thing to describe the Trinity. Why? Because there's nothing like it in creation. Although there are examples that we see in creation that give us an insight into the Trinity. We referenced this before. Genesis tells us, I was so blessed yesterday to do a wedding, to be part of a wedding. And I absolutely love doing weddings. It's so fun. And I was so excited. And I was doing the wedding and it was so funny. When I was going through the vows, the bride was so excited. Sometimes brides are like cryy, you know, they're just like boo-hooey the whole time. And I get it. You're excited. It's a big thing. But she was like so giddy. It was great. And I said, one of my vows is to grow with you in love is one of the vows that I use. And she said it. She couldn't even get out without chuckling. And she's like giddy about it. She's so excited. I love weddings. I think it's so great. But when Genesis talks about that first wedding between Adam and Eve, isn't it amazing that it says that two become one flesh, right? And then from two, from that union of marriage, what do we see? A child is born, right? And so we kind of see in that picture, a mother, a father, a son, we see the idea of that one flesh, right? Flowing out into another human being. So we kind of see this idea of the Trinity in that relationship. We see the Trinity all through Scripture, right? We see threes mentioned a lot, even in Revelation. It talks about the grouping of these different threes and stuff. And so there are examples of the Trinity, examples that we can see of the idea of this, you know, individuals becoming one, but yet still individual persons, right? The mom, the dad, and the child, they're all individuals, but they're one family unit. So we kind of see these ideas, but the depth of this, we will never fully understand. We can understand the truth of the Trinity without understanding the fullness of every aspect of the Trinity. Let me give you another example. Is there water in the ocean? Okay. My oldest son, Anthony, hit me with this before church, and I was just like, wow. I didn't double check this, so hopefully he didn't lie to me, but hopefully he told me the truth. He probably found it on Google or something, so who knows? But he was talking about the Great Lakes. And something like if you were to drain all the water out of the Great Lakes, it would cover the Earth's surface with 5.9 inches of water, right? Yeah, that's incredible to think about. That's how much water is in our Great Lakes. Now, think of an ocean. How many of you have been to the ocean? You've seen the ocean in person, Atlantic, Pacific, wherever, okay. I've been to Atlantic, Pacific. I've been down to the Gulf of Mexico or the Gulf of whatever. I don't even know what we call stuff anymore. Don't get me started. Foolishness. But anyway, just nonsense. Okay, you see these large bodies of water. You understand that's water, right? You understand the ocean contains water. But do you really grasp how much water is in there? Like, do you fully grasp with your finite mind the amount of water we're talking about? No. You know, you can understand the numbers. Someone might tell you the actual measurements and you're like, okay. But there's so much water there. We can understand the truth that the ocean contains water, but we'll never grasp the fullness of it. That's a simple illustration of now we understand the truth that God is a triune God. But do we fully grasp that? Well, we better not, because if we can grasp it in fullness, then God's not God. Right? And now we are a God. So again, it's okay. When you think about these things, it should humble us. Right? The God of all creation, Father, Son, and Spirit, made everything you see and holds it all together. And we're in that. We're held by him. That should humble us and keep us in such a gratitude to our Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. So it reveals that our God is unlike any other. There's nothing like our God. It also reveals that our God is inviting us through salvation into a loving relationship. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 tells us that God is love. That's a powerful statement when you think about the reality of the Trinity. Why does this matter? The idea that God is love is unique within Christian belief system, within the Christian belief system. Other belief systems speak of God loving, that God loves, but how it's defined in part makes God dependent upon his creation to experience or know love. What do I mean by this? It's so vital to get this, because to love means you have to have someone to love, right? Now, I say I love Chinese food, and I do love Chinese food because praise God for Chinese food. But I obviously, when I say I love Chinese food and I love my wife, those are two very distinct types of love, right? To say I love someone like my wife, I need someone to love. Without someone to show love to and receive love from, I don't know love. You guys tracking with me? Do you know that in Islam, Allah is said to be a God who loves? But God in Islam is not triune. The Muslim belief does not say God is triune. So God is one, monotheistic, one God, but no Trinity. So therefore, if you play that out, that God can only love once he creates something to love, right? He can love, but he only loves once someone is created to love. Do you see the difference between that and a triune God that is constantly and for eternity past in a loving relationship one with another? This means because God is triune, God exists in an eternal, living, loving relationship with himself amongst the Godhead. This means God didn't need to create to know what love was. If your God has to create someone to know what love is, then your God is not God, because he does not know all things. But the God of the Bible, the triune God, did not have to create us to know what love was. He already knew what love was amongst himself as the Godhead. And so if we love him or not, he's no worse or better off. Man, I hope we get this. If we choose not to love God, he's not in heaven going, well, now I'm left out. I feel empty. No. The fact that God already had the perfect loving relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, he doesn't need you to know what love is, because he is perfect in all things. And yet he invites us through Christ into that loving relationship that's already been. And he says, I want you to know this love. You know your definition of love in a broken, fallen, sinful world. I want you to know this love. And this is what I'm inviting you into. This is what's possible in Christ. Again, he invites us into this relationship with himself out of pure grace and mercy, not out of necessity. He doesn't need us to love him so he can know what love is. He wants us to love him and be in this love relationship so we can experience the blessings of this love relationship. Amen? He wants a relationship with us. He desires it, not because he needs it, because he wants it. This is the greatest reason for the cross. What does he say? The love of God was demonstrated in this, that Christ died for sinners. He invites us into this relationship. And he allows us to walk with him through Christ. As we wrap this up and we kind of bring this to a close, I want to unpack this a little bit more. And I want us to think this through because it's a blessed statement. What's that? What? Okay, one more week. Okay, I can't. Missionaries are here next week, so I have to tell Scott here, preach this. I want you to think about this because if God is love, the Godhead is love, right? The Father, Son, and Spirit, all equally loving one another and now invite us into that love relationship. We know that love is of God. Again, it's clearly demonstrated through Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that he died on the cross for our sins. But we also have to recognize that while God is love, all love is not of God. God is love, but not all love is of God. Why do I say that? Because if God existed in eternity past before creating you and I in a loving relationship, then he knows what love is, and he defines that love to us, and then we submit to his definition of love. God defines what true love is. And our world has, as we always do, redefined love to match our sinful desires. One of the clear differences of God's love and the love in the world is that God's love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. The term love has been used to justify disobedience of God's word. To love the world, to love self, to love sin. However, since we only know love because of God, we must submit to his definition of love. Every sin we commit is because we love ourselves more than we love God, with a love that is not appropriate. What is pride? Ultimately, pride is me first, God second. I do what I want because I love me. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. 1 John 4. If you love the world, this is what that looks like. You lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the love of the world. So we love self out of context and out of a right appropriate nature because we don't really love ourselves as God wants us to love ourselves. We love the things of the world. We're not choosing the love as God loves, but we use the word love to say, well, I love this or that. The reality is this, and I know in our culture this is so unpopular, and I say this with literally all the love of Christ I can muster. Love is not love in our world today. There is right and there is wrong. There is God's word and there is our desires. And we cannot pursue our sinful desires and throw love on it and say, God's fine because I'm in love, or I love this, or they love me. We have to define love as God defines it because he authored it. It originated with him. But the beauty of being in that love relationship with Christ as a son and a daughter, as we enter into that, as Christians, we have the Spirit of God within us, the Word of God without to lead us and guide us in our own loving relationships. Here's the beauty of this. Yes, the world has a perverted view of love. And we say things all the time in our world, I've sinned, and every time I've sinned, it's because I loved me more than I loved God. And the love for myself was not the appropriate love. See, the Bible says, love God with all of yourself, then love your neighbor as yourself. That love there is defined by God. It's not defined by me, convenience or comfort. So what does that mean? That means that when I'm in my marriage, I'm in my relationships, that I love someone as Christ would love them. That means I humble them. I'm humble before them. I serve them. I'm merciful to them. I'm gracious to them. I put them before me. Father God initiated the plan of salvation and Jesus Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father. Not because the Father was greater, both are God, but the Son willfully submitted himself in a loving relationship to the Father so that we might be saved. In the same way, we, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our families, we can express that true biblical love by humbling ourselves, not making it about us, serving one another, being gracious to one another. But can I also tell you this? This is where the world trips up on the teachings of Christ. The world loves the teachings of Christ as long as you don't teach too much about the teachings of Christ. Did you track with me on that one? I love the words of Jesus. No, you don't. Because you know what? There's times none of us love the words of Jesus. He says, deny yourself, take up a cross and follow me. Do we love that one as much as we love that? He says, I welcome all who come to me. Jesus was so clear in that he taught the truth in love. He never compromised. He never compromised. He said, this is truth. He loved us so much, he told us the truth. And so when you're interacting with others, love them enough to tell them the gospel. Love them enough to tell them the truth that hell is real and sin carries a consequence. And we need to repent of our sins and trust Christ or we'll spend eternity in hell. That is not a hate-filled message. That is a loving message. And so here's the challenge as we wrap this up. Maybe we'll have Scott come and then I'll teach on this again the week after that. We'll see. We'll do a poll later. I'm just kidding. I don't poll. I'll do whatever. No, I'm just kidding. Here's what I want to encourage you on. We're going to wrap this up and we're over time. I want you to just ask yourself this question. In my relationships, in my daily life, in my work, as a parent, as a grandparent, am I modeling the type of love I see displayed in the Trinity? Am I serving? Am I humble? Am I gracious? Am I speaking truth where truth isn't popular, but love says I speak it anyway? Because the reality is in our world today, people don't need to be soft-pedaled the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't need a PR rep. He doesn't need you to make his gospel more palatable. He doesn't need you to make it softer. People say, well, Jesus is love and he would accept everybody. That is not even what Jesus taught. Jesus said, no, there is only one way and it's through me. If you lovingly believe the wrong thing and not trust in Christ, you will still be sent from his presence and he will say, I never knew you. Not because he doesn't love you. He loved you so much he sent his son to die for you, but because he's just as much holy, righteous, and true as he is loving, gracious, and merciful. And his truth and his holiness will never be marred because of his love. And in fact, his love offers his holiness to us in the person of Christ. And we can be redeemed and brought into his presence. And again, we are invited into this loving relationship. So if you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, I would ask you, how are you modeling that type of love in your life? Maybe you'd come this morning and pray and say, Lord, I'm not modeling that kind of love. I'm modeling a worldly love, a self-centered love, a my pleasure first, my desires first love. I'm not modeling your kind of love because I'm not even submitted to you. So maybe you would prayerfully ask, God, how would you lead me in that? Because if he is the author of love, then he defines what love is, then we submit to his definition and live in that love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a triune God. And you are a God that is perfect in all things apart from us. You do not need us. You didn't need to create us to know what love was. You didn't need to create us so that you could love someone that already existed in the Trinity before the foundations of the world were laid. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father. And all intertwined in that relationship is a perfect unity, a living, eternal, loving relationship. And yet you saw fit to invite us into that relationship. That even though we're sinful, broken, fallen creatures, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for our sins, to be buried and rise again. And now any who call on your name can be saved and ushered into that relationship and kept for eternity by the sealing of the Spirit. Father, we live in a world today that uses the word love in so many ways. I've misused it. I've shown love to the wrong things. I've elevated things in my life and loved my own lusts, my own desires more than I love you. And I made sinful choices in my past that affected me, affected those around me, hurt those around me, all because I chose to love as I saw fit. And so, Lord, I pray that we would choose wherever we are in our lives today to agree with you. That's all we're asking, Lord, just to agree with you in your word, to love as you love, not in a lack of discernment, because true love is a discerning love. We love with discernment, agree in agreement with your word. We love those around us and we serve them as we model that love of Christ. And so again, Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us even in a deeper, fuller sense this week ahead, how we can do that, how we can love our children as you would love them, how we can love our spouse as you would love them, how we can love and serve our neighbor as you would love and serve them. Lord, whatever that looks like for us, I pray that you give wisdom. Lord, my words are finite, simple. I lack understanding in many things. And so I know, Lord, I cannot communicate the fullness of what your word communicates and what you have for these people. So I pray that you would work by the moving of your spirit to apply this truth for your glory above all else. Father, would you work? Draw to repentance those that need to repent of sin. Anyone here, Lord, that is allowing their own definition of love to lead them into sinful choices, whether it be a love of self or a love of the world, I pray they'd repent and turn from that, Lord, and trust you anew. They may even be saved Christians that are still misguided in this area. I pray you'd give them wisdom. And Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for repentance. Thank you that where I have loved the wrong thing, I can come and admit that before you, receive grace, and you pick me up and restore me. You've never let me go. Even when I loved the wrong thing, you loved me continually. When I was unfaithful, you were faithful. So thank you for your continued grace. Lord, work now as only you can and draw to salvation any that need to know you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning as we are led in a song of invitation? Would you come? However the Lord is leading you to come and pray. Say, Lord, I want to love as you love. I want to love those around me and serve those around me as you love and serve yourself and as you love and serve me. Would you come and pray or there in your seats as we sing a song of worship this morning?